you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. When he had sat down, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the land. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Blessed are the clean of heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called children of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they assault you and persecute you and utter every kind of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven will be great. Thus they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today, as the Church celebrates the feast of St. Norbert, as we begin this Mass, we see a commentary on his whole life, the commentary on the Premonstratensian fathers he had founded, what he tried to do in the diocese to which he was appointed, especially in the reform of the clergy and the people. It was very simple conceptually, very challenging morally. It was to conform one's life to the sacred scriptures with Jesus Christ as the model. That's a very powerful introduction into the path of sanctity he walked and sought to bring his fellow monks, priests, and people to journey with him. He was one who sought to base his life on sacred scripture, sought to take Christ as his model, and that's a fitting introduction to today's beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, as we chart our path through the Gospel of St. Matthew for the next 12 weeks. Jesus was teaching authoritatively. He sat down, which is an ancient means of showing one's teaching authority, which is where we get the word ex cathedra. And even the phrase, "he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying," those three different verbs in there symbolize how solemn Jesus' teaching was. And he didn't give us commandments of things to do. He proclaimed a state of blessedness, not subjective felicity, but a state that for us to have real blessedness, these are the conditions. But there's only one apodosis, you would say, second part of these phrases, each of these individual beatitudes. There's only one that's in the present. All the rest are in the future. Meaning, one's already blessed, but the full flourishing, even to the person who's blessed, will, in all but one of these cases, come later. You may not see it now. The world may not see it now, but you already have it. This is the way of the scriptures, with Christ as our model, who, as John Paul II said back in 2000 on the Mount of the Beatitudes, is the face of the Beatitudes. This is Jesus' Magna Carta of Christian spirituality, we would say. This is the summary of who we're supposed to be as a Christian. This is the state of the Christian life, even if we don't see the full beatitude that corresponds to that state now, and certainly if others don't. So let's jump into the deep end of Jesus' life, not to mention his teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Poverty in spirit, we can often think, is a state of detachment. We're not enslaved to the stuff that could own us. The actual Greek here is, blessed are those who are so poor they don't even own their spirit, they don't even own their breath, their pneuma, their ruah, that they're gasping in a sense for the Lord's ear, that they are like somebody who's panting in the desert for water. Now that might not seem like a happy condition, but Jesus is saying that it actually is. Oh, how fortunate the one who is so poor that the person needs to beg for oxygen. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a very surprising apodosis. What does that mean? Once somebody becomes conscious of the fact that every breath comes from God, and that God gives us every breath, we begin to live in the kingdom and we begin to belong to the kingdom. This is the one present tense. We're already in the kingdom. We're already, in a sense, kings and queens, princes and princesses. Once we begin to have that type of dependence on God, that we're no longer dependent on anything here, but we're totally open to what God is constantly giving, that's the consciousness of somebody who lives in the kingdom. And we can tighten the screw a little bit about that word pneuma. Blessed are those poor in their own spirit, so that they can cry out for the breath of the Holy Spirit. They are the ones really living in the kingdom. Blessed are they who mourn. Oh, fortunate those who mourn. Over the course of the centuries, various people have interpreted this in different ways. Those who mourn over their or others' sins. Those who are so compassionate that they take others' miseries seriously. But when we look at Jesus' mourning, we see that there was a particular type of compassion shown in his tears when he wept over Jerusalem, when he wept over the death of his friend Lazarus, even knowing what he was going to do, when he entered into the tears of others. Blessed are they in this state who are so sensitive. Why are they blessed? Seems like an utter curse. That comes in the promise, for they will be consoled. In their desolation, they will open themselves up to the consolation. And what is that consolation? It's not just a handkerchief to wipe away the tears. It's God himself who will enter into our experience when we're mourning like that. Sisters, your life has a lot of mourning. It's got a lot of joy. Every single time a woman chooses correct and chooses life, what a great joy that is. But God knows, too, how much mourning there is. When somebody doesn't return a phone call, when somebody makes an appointment and then follows through on the appointment. How blessed are you in these circumstances? Even though humanly it might be the most grueling thing you've ever experienced, how blessed are you in these circumstances, Jesus is saying. If you open yourself up for him to come and console you in that morning. The real blessedness is that he will be with us at that time. And we will recognize once again just how much we need him in those circumstances. They will be comforted, strengthened, not on their own apart from him, but comforted, strengthened precisely with Him who is our strength. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Meekness, proutes in Greek, symbolizes or signifies for Aristotle the perfect mean between excessive anger and no anger at all. It's a passion that's in the middle. It's not that we're constantly trying to settle scores, we're constantly holding the grudge, we can't get our anger out of our head such that it's possessing us. No, it's not that. We will never be possessed by anger. On the other hand, it's not angerlessness or apathy. It's right in the middle, so it's perfectly controlled anger. And that's one of the most salvific forces there can be. It's an anger that's going to lead into the next one, that we really hunger and thirst for righteousness, for setting things correct, for ordering things appropriately, for defending those who are being taken advantage of. I've mentioned before that meekness is the adjective, to be meek is what describes the perfectly well-trained stallion who can just remain still until get a tiny little tap on the heel and off that stallion goes. It's a martial arts black belt who, when somebody's taunting, doesn't have to kill the person in response to show who's tougher. The person can take it. Because meekness really is an extreme form of courage that God wants us to have, that we can take all of this. That's why Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." The yoke is the cross, and it's through the cross that we become ultimately meek like Christ. We learn how to put up with things that others can't put up with. Why? Because we recognize that we are the ears and the irises of all of creation. They shall inherit the land. It's not that we're going to own it now, but we know that it's going to come for those who, together with Christ, patiently await the fulfillment of all things. So when we begin to recognize that type of promise, and somebody says something inappropriate to us, we don't have to fight back. Somebody pushes us. We don't have to push back. It's the incredible courage that comes when we unite ourselves to Christ in His meekness through the yoke of the cross. We receive the courage that we need to confront these daily contradictions. And we're blessed because of that strength that comes from the Lord. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who are starving, who are parched, whose great passions are to be right with the Lord and make things right with the Lord. Got the energy, really, to desire what God desires and to really set their hearts on the things that are of God. How blessed these people are. We don't think, of course, that we're blessed when we're hungry. We don't think we're blessed when we're running around for a cup of cold water. But spiritually, Jesus is saying that we are. Because if we already have our desires satisfied in this world, we're never really going to be able to hunger for Jesus and to thirst for Him to become all in all. It's an incredible gift when we have that passion. The reward is that we will be satisfied. The Lord will literally make Himself enough. Satisfacere. He will complete us precisely because we're hungry, but it's not a complete at a lowest common denominator level. We're hungering and thirsting for something that seems asymptotic way up there. God will satisfy us way up there. But He implants within us a desire to ask for it. To hunger and to thirst for holiness. For righteousness, for justice. God wants to give us that desire so that He can fulfill that desire. And how blessed we already are when we have that hunger. Because as St. Therese said, God, when He wants to give us something, implants within us a desire to ask for it. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. There's no greater characteristic of our communion with the Lord than by mercy. Jesus Christ is mercy incarnate. He wants us to become merciful like the Father. In this jubilee for mercy, how important it is for us to ponder this. The merciful will be shown mercy. It might not always seem that way. But if we forgive 70 times, 7 times, we will actually be shown far greater mercy. Sometimes we might just be shocked at while we're forgiving, others hold grudges. But particularly with the Lord, He is mercifying us entirely. Ultimately, this beatitude and the beatitude to be a peacemaker are the biggest descriptors of who it means to be a Christian, because it's so far opposed to the logic of the world. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus links purity, heart, and sight here in a way that is really quite deep. The Lord seeks to purify our eyes, but not our physical eyes, the eyes of our heart, so that we can, in fact, see God. And precisely the way toward that purification is by seeing God, the very sight of God, keeping our eyes fixed on God, keeping them in our crosshairs, is what purifies the heart of everything else it could be distracted of, all the other things we can set the eyes of our hearts on. A few days ago, I was in St. Peter's Square with Pope Francis, and he was talking about the direction of the heart of priests. Is it really in the same direction as Jesus' sacred heart, or is its treasure someplace else? Pope Francis was urging the priests of the world to keep the eyes of their heart on Christ, and that is itself the greatest detergent of all the impurities that can affect the human heart, all these false treasures. The clean of heart, they will see God forever. But it's in seeking to see God here that we become pure. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called children of God. Jesus Himself was the Prince of Peace. He came into our world in order to bring us the peace of the Father and to help us to become not peace wishers, but peacemakers in the world. And the more we seek to bring this type of peace between people and God and people with each other in God, the more we really show ourselves to be sons and daughters of the Eternal Father who seeks this peace. We live in a world, we live in a church, which there are many warmongers. We have to face up to it. Sometimes in religious communities there are warmongers. Certainly in the presbyterate, there are warmongers. Constantly noticing other people's defects. We're constantly creating conflicts. The Lord wants something different from us. To be a peacemaker doesn't mean that you just ignore difficulties, sit down with guitars and flutophones and intone kumbaya. The work of peace is really arduous. When we go through at the UN what it means to be a peace builder, building the conditions for peace, these are things that take decades. These are things that can take even centuries. But you got to be working in those directions, and it is arduous work. God wants us to do that arduous work. And that's the way we will truly be sons and daughters of the Father. When people start to see that we bring people into communion, we don't ignore difficulties, but we work them through precisely with the help of the one who assists us, God. And then blessed are they who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus particularizes it. Blessed are you. It's not just others. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of evil against you falsely because of me. He gives us a command, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven will be great, for they did the same thing to the prophets. It's the most challenging of them all, that we are blessed when we're persecuted for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his name, for the sake of holiness. We might not feel blessed to be persecuted. Certainly in the eyes of the world, it won't appear that way. But we're already blessed precisely because of that type of communion that is being effectuated. Today, in the Office of Readings, if you read St. Ignatius to the Romans, he talked about how joyful he was to have the chance to be ground to death by lions so that he can prove himself a Christian, not just in name, but in fact. That he longed for that type of communion with the Lord that would come through the persecution he was suffering. What a great lesson it is for all of us that when that is happening, in the eyes of the world, we're cursed, but in the eyes of God, we're blessed. Notice in all of these Beatitudes, this is not the way the world looks at things. It's not an earthly path to happiness. And Jesus is saying, ultimately, it's no path even to eternal blessedness. What it is, it's a manifestation of a blessedness you're already experiencing in an embryonic way in this world. Challenging words, no doubt. But this is the way of the Holy Scriptures that is modeled by Jesus. As St. Norbert encourages us all to assimilate. We start today as well 2 weeks of focus on the prophet Elijah. In many ways, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. We could comment on all the Beatitudes with Elijah, but we'll just comment on the first and the last. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We see how Elijah, having proclaimed the word of God, needed to escape. And the Lord sent him to hide in the Wadi Cherith, east of the Jordan, where he would drink of the stream and have ravens commanded by God feed him with bread and meat in the evening and in the morning. How poor Elijah was, that he was totally dependent on what the Lord was giving. The Lord was giving the cool water of the stream of the Wadi, and the Lord had arranged for ravens to bring him bread and meat. But that was enough for Elijah. Elijah trusted in the Lord, and he was already living firmly in his kingdom. And Elijah clearly experienced what Jesus said at the end of the Beatitudes. The blessedness of the one who is persecuted for the sake of righteousness, persecuted for the name of God. It wasn't an easy life. Elijah would once ask the Lord to take his life because after 40 days running through the desert, he thought that he had reached his limit. But the Lord was continuing to strengthen Elijah and make him capable of greatness. The same Lord who called him has called us. And he's given us something even greater. He doesn't send us to a wadi east of a river so that we can drink of a stream. In fact, he becomes the stream of living water. And he doesn't send ravens to feed us with bread and meat. But he sends the Holy Spirit to give us the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the eternal Son of God. The Lord strengthened Elijah there so that he could do the Lord's work. And the Lord strengthens us with this far greater food and drink to stoke our hunger and thirst so that we can, in fact, do even greater work. How blessed are we to be so poor that the Lord enriches us with the greatest riches of all. Our help is indeed from the Lord who made heaven and earth and who recreates us in his Son now.